Let us go to our Lord and Savior with a word of prayer. Please bow your heads and join with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your grace, O God. We're going to dive into Leviticus, Lord. And it's not an easy passage because a lot of this stuff we're very disconnected from it. It's something that we don't necessarily practice. It's something that is foreign to us. When we hear these mandates that you give, Lord, it's complicated, Lord, to understand this and apply this into our life. So, Lord, we pray to you, and we ask that, Lord, may you give us grace, grace to understand, grace to translate this into our life, make it applicable. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to guide the reading of your word, to guide our ears and our hearts to receive and to retain and to bring forth fruits of your word into our life. Lord, may you do this today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I felt the urge or the desire to dive into the book of Leviticus. And it's quite a very interesting a book if you've ever read it. It's full of mandates, instructions, directions with regards to offerings, different types of offerings, how to do it, how to go about living this way and so forth. And it's true. When you read it, you can't help but feel like it's ancient, and you're like, we don't do this. Like, what? I don't know what this means. This has no bearing in my life and all these things. So I decided, by the grace of God and with the help of Dr. Johnson and a few other commentaries, we're going to jump into this, and we're going to try to get our hands dirty, and we're going to try to learn Leviticus. And it's going to be a grueling, grueling haul. And so I'm just giving you a heads up. You might want to start drinking coffee in the morning, Sunday mornings, just so that you stay awake for the beast that is Leviticus. All right, so our passage today, I know that we skipped chapter 1. I don't know why I did that, so there's a good chance that next time when I speak, we'll go to Leviticus chapter 1. But Leviticus chapter 1 basically goes through the laws of the burnt offering, how you go about doing your burnt offerings and whatnot. So today, our focus is on chapter 2, which is the meal offering mandate, and the strict requirements for their daily meal offerings. Now, before we look into Leviticus, I want to just present to you that the way we're going to study Leviticus is we're going to look at it from a typology standpoint. Now, you're probably wondering, well, what is typology? Well, it's a study of types, but you're still confused about it. So allow me to read, and I quote Dr. Johnson when he explains what typology, especially biblical typology, is. So please pay attention. This kind of big words. But hang in there. I'll give you some examples. According to Dr. Johnson, I think he explains it perfectly. He says, typology is the study of the correspondences between persons, events, things such as the tabernacle and temple, and the corresponding fulfillment in the New Testament. Typology is the correspondence that exists between Old Testament historical persons or events or institutions and the historical fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So, I'll give you an example. A type would be to say, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Moses. So Moses is a type, and Christ that leads to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. You would say that Adam is fulfilled, Christ fulfills the type of Adam. So, or you would say that the true Israelites of the people of God is fulfilled in the New Testament by the people of God, the church. The church is the true Israelite. So when you look at typology, you look at how certain things in the Old Testament, whether it's events, people, things, and so forth, and how that corresponds to the New Testament, and how the New Testament is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So when you look at these certain types, you correspond the Old Testament types to the New Testament fulfillment. And in the case of Leviticus, we're going to look at chapter 2 as the meal offering as a type to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you who are brilliant might be wondering, well, these are mandates, these are laws, these are requirements that every good Israelite would practice for every day as their meal offering. How would they know that this kind of stuff that they're told to do points to Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think they do. And it's fine. But this is how amazing God is, our Creator, our Father in heaven, that He would arrange the Old Testament events, the mandates, and even history in such a way that every person or event or institution or anything that takes place in the Old Testament is arranged in a way by God in the Old Testament that it would point to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's so true. Right? All things are created for, by, created for and by and through Jesus Christ. Everything, the foundation of everything is Jesus Christ. So obviously, the things in the Old Testament, everything, even the littlest things as pouring salt on your food, is a type that can point to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's something I don't think we look at Leviticus in that way. We don't really look at Leviticus and think typology. So that's why I think it's going to be fun. I think it's going to be great, and I think it's going to be beneficial for all of us as followers, or for those of you who are followers and believers of Jesus Christ. I truly believe that looking at Leviticus from a typology perspective will help you appreciate God's sovereign working of history and Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ and His fulfillment of these Old Testament things, people, events, so forth. So, here is, at the same time, I understand that there is a possibility that I can go all over the place. You know, there's a danger with typology, and typology is different from allegory, but there is a danger about typology in that you can go too far. I mean, you can go way too far. You can take one little thing, one little word, or one little event, and totally take it out of context. And those of you who study God's Word, context is king, right? We don't misinterpret God's Word by twisting it and pulling it and making it fit into what we want it to fit into. So, I'll do my best, and by God's grace, to not lead you astray, and take it for what it is. You know, I hope that you are like the Bereans, in that you hear something I say, you don't immediately just take it as truth, and you do your own study. You do your background check. You research yourself to make sure that this is true. Okay? So I'm giving you a heads up before we get into this. Now, in Leviticus, there are five offerings. There's five different types of offerings. There's the burnt offering, which is found in chapter 1. There's the meal offering, which we're going to be looking at, which we will expound and unpack today. And there's also the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And we're going to look through all of this throughout the summer and so forth. So get excited about it. Now, in our passage, there are three kinds of grain offerings that we see instructed by the author. This is the mandate. This is how they're supposed to do the grain offering. Now, the first offering we see in verses 1 to 3 is a grain offering that is raw. It is a raw grain offering. And then from verses 4 to 6, we see that there is a second kind of grain offering, and it's the grain offering that is baked on a griddle. And then the third kind of grain offering you have is one that is cooked in a pan. Now, we'll just look at it. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all of it frankincense, and the priest shall burn. This is as a memorial portion of the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 4, when you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Verse 7, if your grain offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made with fine flour with oil, and so forth. So we see that there are three different types of grain offerings. All of the same, you know, essentially it is one grain offering. When you do a meal offering, you're doing a grain offering. But within the grain offering, there's three different types of grain offering, which later we'll unpack what they mean and so forth. So, if you look at it carefully from verses 1 to verse 10, you see that there are do's and do nots. Okay, there's a whole list of do's and do nots. So when you're making this grain offering, oh, by the way, this is not a cooking class. I thought about actually doing a demonstration, like actually setting up a table, bringing my pans and some, and, you know, some fine flour and all this good stuff. But I was like, it's too much work. So just try to picture this in your head. Those of you who bake, those of you who cook, you might actually appreciate this, because I'm a foodie and I love to cook. So some of you have tried my mediocre cooking, and you know, it for me, I get a lot of joy from this passage, because there's a particular verse where it talks about adding salt, and oh man, do I love adding salt. But people constantly say, oh, so salt's bad for you. Well, if you want to be biblical, you know, salt is good, so you're supposed to do it. So anyways, those of you who can't have salt, I'm sorry. So we see that there's three different types of grain offerings, and within each grain offering, there are certain commands. There are certain things that you must do and you must not do. And the first thing is, we see that the grain offering is a grain that is a fine flour, probably most likely sifted flour. And those of you who bake, sifting is when you put regular flour into a sifter. It's kind of like a colander thing with a little handlebar, and then you would, am I wrong? Well, there's different kind of sifters, okay. Rosie's in the back like, no, that's wrong. There's different kind of sifters. You have the ones where it's like a meshy kind of thing where you put flour in there and you use your hand, you tap it, so it takes out all the clumps and it actually refines the flour to a more delicate, perfect balance. And then there's other sifters where you it's a giant thing. You pour flour in there. You use a crank and you're cranking it. And there's a rotating thing. And it also sifts the flour. It makes it more finer. So I know this. So it's like various different kinds of sifting. But thank you, Rosie. I dare not challenge your expertise in baking. So we see that the grain is one. It shall be a fine flour. And later we'll look at the typology of what fine flour means. So we see that all the grain offerings are fine flours, and we see that within each grain offering, within the fine flour, they pour oil into it, and they put frankincense, which is a aromatic perfume kind of thing. So you see that these three things are absolute essentials. And not only that, but later on in verses 11 and so forth, the author says you add salt as well. You have to add salt to this. So those are the do's. You have to do it this way. When you make your grain offering, when you make your meal offering, you have to make it this way. It has to include key ingredients, fine flour. It has to include oil. It has to include frankincense. And it has to include salt. Then at the same time, the author gives the instruction to them saying, now these are the things that you add. Now these are the things that you do not, you absolutely do not add into your preparation of the meal offering, okay? You do not add any yeast or anything that would cause the dough to leaven, okay, to rise. And the other thing you're not supposed to do is add honey. Whatever you do not add honey, which is really weird because all throughout the Old Testament and I think even in the New Testament, honey is referred to in a positive way. It's a good thing. Honey is a good thing. You know, it's sweet. It's for the rich, you know. It's a wealthy kind of thing. It's a beautiful kind of thing. It's always referred to in a positive sense. But here, the author is saying you do not add honey into the mix, and we'll kind of explain that later. So right now I'm just giving you a rundown, a summary, a picture as to what this meal offering instruction mandate is telling us. So we have here, these are the things that you do, right? These are the things you add, and these are the things that you do not add. And then after you're done, you have different ways of making it. You can serve it raw, you can bake it, you can bake it on a griddle, and you can even fry it in a pan. Right? You can do all these kind of different ways. And after you're done with that, you present your meal offering to the Lord. And so Aaron and his priests, right, and his sons would go, you know, house to house, they'll pick up the meal offerings, and then they'll offer it to the Lord. And it's interesting because in the frankincense part, it says that all of it is offered to the Lord, whereas the meal offering, a portion of it is offered, and the rest of it, the priests and the sons, they will feast on it. They will eat for sustenance and so forth. So these are the instructions, okay? Now we're going to spend the rest of our time look at the typological meanings behind every item, every step, every process, and how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you're probably scratching your head. How can this refer to Jesus Christ, right? How can fine flour oil, frankincense, do not add honey, do not add leaven, add salt. How can all of this refer to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ? And trust me, I scratched my head too when I was studying this. But we're going to try. We're going to definitely try. So let's look at what are the typological meanings found in Leviticus 2 to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of these types. Now, the first one, the meal offering itself, the whole entire understanding and aspect of the meal offering is a type of Christ's character. See, it's a type of all of Jesus Christ's qualities, his characteristics, his good nature, and so forth. And well, I won't spend too much time on it because I'm going to now expound or explain what are those specific ingredients, and then you'll hopefully be able to see this as, oh, so it is the meal offering as a whole is a type of Christ's character. Okay, so the first one is fine flour. Now, what is fine flour? Well, as I mentioned earlier, fine flour typically is a process where you take flour and you take regular flour and you make it more excellent. You know, you're sifting it, and you're doing it in a way where it makes the flour more balanced, it makes it more excellent, it makes it more finer and just a good balance of character for the flour. In the same way, the fine flour is a type of Christ's character in that Christ has a excellent, well-balanced character. He has an excellent, well-balanced character. So with the flour, you have the author saying, well, now you add oil. And as all of us know, oil typically in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, oil refers to, it has symbolism to the Holy Spirit, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You guys ever hear that saying, you know, add oil. You know, to your life. It's like, what do you mean add oil? Olive oil? Grapeseed oil? Flaxseed oil? Vegetable oil? Canola oil? What kind of oil are you talking about? No, it's a biblical, the idea of adding oil, the idea of oil has biblical references to the Holy Spirit and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when the author mandates that when you prepare this meal offering, you add oil to the fine flour. Now, if the fine flour represents Jesus Christ's well-balanced, excellent character, you add oil to that, what does that immediately bring you, what does this bring you back to in the Bible? Jesus' ministry, when he gets baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? Before he gets into ministry, he gets baptized, the heavens open up, and he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? That when you think of it that way, where you have the mandate of adding oil, which represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit, onto fine flour, which represents fine flour representing the well-balanced, the excellent well-balance of Jesus' character. And if you look at it that way, the fulfillment of Jesus when he gets baptized by the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, it makes sense. It's like, wow, Jesus did fulfill that idea of adding oil, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, onto fine flour. So not only do you add oil, but you also add frankincense. Now, what is frankincense a type of? Dr. Johnson, he makes the argument, and I don't necessarily, I couldn't figure it out, but so I'll tell you what he says. I think it's pretty valid. He's been a pastor and a theologian and professor for a long, long time. So now he's with the Lord. So he says frankincense is a type of purity. Now, he could be wrong, but he makes the argument that that frankincense is referring to Christ's purity. And he brings this up because frankincense is a aromatic scent. It is a perfume. It is something that is absolutely beautiful and attractive and alluring about it. And so when the reason why he looks at it as purity is because when you think about it, when Aaron and his sons, when they would take the meal offering and offer it, they would only offer a portion of the grain offering, but the frankincense, they would take all of it and they would offer it all to the Lord. And why is it that only with the frankincense is offered, all of it is offered to the Lord? Well, it's probably because it's something, you know, he says probably because God truly delights in all of this special offering of purity. It's the frankincense is so special. It is so beautiful. It is so alluring that it can be offered completely and wholly unto the Lord. And it's something that God desires all of, and not just a portion, but all of it. So therefore, he thinks frankincense is fulfilled in Christ's purity. And purity is something that God always desires all of. He doesn't desire a portion of, or just a little bit, but all of it. All of purity. So, frankincense is a type of purity, okay, fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that you would add to the meal offering, and I know you guys are thinking, okay, there's a lot of thinking going on. Well, good. You guys should be thinking. So, or some of you is like, when is this going to be over? Well, not for a while. Okay, so on top of this, you would add salt, right? So you have fine flour, you have oil, you have frankincense, and you have now salt. Now, those of you who use salt to make your kimchi, wait, do they use salt to make kimchi? I think they do. Yeah, they do. They do. Well, some shake their heads, some agree. Unless you're Korean, I don't believe any of you. So, you know, I love kimchi. So, when you add salt into anything, my mom, now those of you Chinese, you guys know what I'm talking about. When they would pickle those cabbages or something, those mustard greens, and my mom used to make barrels of this. Like, she would grow fields of this, and it's like bitter and nasty when it's like raw. And my mom would make me help her like cultivate these things, and I'm like, oh. And you know, we gotta harvest it, and when we take it all out, my mom's like, okay, now we get to the fun part. Take off your shoes. I'm like, huh? They're like, take off your socks. I'm like, oh. And so we would get all this cabbage, right, or mustard. I don't know what they're called. I don't think they're cabbage. So they're green and they're kind of bitter, and we get these like giant, like plastic barrels, like or rubber made barrels, right? And we would just throw layers, and every layer, my mom would throw salt, just like pour salt on all of this. And she would put more layers and more layers. And I was like, Mom, it's filling up. And I was like, we need to go get a new bin. My mom's like, psh, you get in there and you start stomping that thing, like pressing it down, like squeezing out all the juices and everything. You can use your feet, like go at it. I'm like, oh. So I'm like, okay. So I would go in there with my feet like, ah. You know, I'm a little boy and I wasn't tiny, but, you know, I guess I weighed a lot. So I was like, it's kind of fun. You know, you're holding on, and then the barrel's, like, rocking because you're, like, having too much fun. And so what my mom would do is we would compact all that vegetable with all that salt, right? And you look at it, it's like the water is all greenish, grayish, black, and it's, like, it has a strong, salty smell. And my mom would put this, like, tarp thing over it and then put rocks on it so it presses it, keeps it pressed down, and puts a lid over it, and just, my mom's like, oh, we'll just leave it alone. I'm like, really? So my mom would just leave it alone and let it preserve for a while, for a long time. And then, like, I don't remember how long it would take, but when we finally opened it, oh, it smelled. It's like, oh, it stinks, like feet, probably because of my feet, and so forth. And my mom's like, okay, now, you know, we're going to cut it up, stir fry it with some beef, and it's pretty good. I'm like, oh, dang, my feet's pretty good. But as you know, salt is used to preserve things. You know, it is a great, great natural resource that we can use to preserve food. You know, it prolongs food. Now, listen to this. When the author of Hebrews says in verse, hold on, let me see. Okay, in verse 13. In verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt, listen to this, you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt is so crucial because when God made a covenant with us, right? God made a covenant relationship with us. He promises to be there with us. He promises to never forsake us or leave us. It is a covenant that God makes with all believers. It is a covenant relationship that we have, and that salt, it represents a preserving aspect of our relationship with God, the covenant that we made with God. That is why when people would in the ancient world would make covenants with other people, they would usually have a meal, and usually salt would be included in that meal as a representation of a long-lasting, preserving relationship with God, or with the covenant that you're going to make with one another. In our case, it is a covenant that we made with our God and Savior, the covenant that He made with us as well. So it is and the salt is it represents a preserving aspect that your relationship with God will last forever. And salt does that. It prolongs the life of whatever it's preserving. So, when we have here, you have flour, you have oil, I mean fine flour, you have oil, you have frankincense, and you have salt. All of these things represent something. It is a type of Jesus Christ. And we see that, and therefore, that's why when the meal offering is it's the fulfillment of Christ's character, it's true that all of this is a fulfillment of Christ's character. Fine flour, oil, frankincense, salt. It all represents the character of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the things that are said to be rejected? You do not add, you do not add. Well, the two things that the author tells them not to add is yeast, something that would leaven the bread, and two, honey. Now, I could not for the darndest thing figure out why honey. Why is it that honey is not included into the meal offer? Because honey is good. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I love honey. And I love honey so much that I am stingy with it. Okay? I love honey. When people come over my house, I hide the honey. You know, when I offer tea, I'm like, they're like, oh, do you have any honey? Oh, I got some brown sugar. You want some brown sugar? Honey is a good thing, but why is it that honey is looked at it from a negative perspective here? Why is honey rejected from the meal offering? Well, I think I figured it out. Now, I could be wrong. I can be absolutely wrong. But I think the reason why honey is rejected is because honey functions as an active agent to yeast. Now, if you bake, some of you who bake, when you make bread, when you put yeast in there, the one thing you want to add to that mixture of yeast, water, is something sweet, whether it's sugar or most bakers would add honey. Like if you check any baking recipe site, anytime you see yeast, you will always see that honey is added with the yeast because honey functions as an agent that awakens, that brings to life this yeast. And so I think that is the reason why honey is excluded from this grain mixing, baking, cooking process, because honey is associated with bringing yeast alive. So what does yeast represent then? Yeast is all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see yeast most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, as a negative thing, referring to sin. Right? It's referred to sin and how it can corrupt the whole dough with just a little bit of yeast. It's usually referred to as sin. So when the author says, do not add yeast and honey into the mix, it's saying do not add sin. And the agent, I believe, or the things that can cause sin to grow and be corrupted. Because those things have nothing to do with the character of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Those things have absolutely nothing to do with the character of Jesus Christ. Now, okay, I'm going way too long, and I'm sorry. I get excited about cooking, and I get excited about food. So we still have more going on in this passage, but I just want to narrow it down to a few things. Now we went from the ingredients aspect now to the actual cooking process, okay? And you're thinking, what? We can actually look at the cooking process and it's a type? We can actually look at it from a typology perspective? Yes, we can. So, cooking in the oven, baked on a griddle, and cooked in a pan are all types of Christ's suffering. Okay? It is all types of Christ's suffering. And I'll just leave it at that, and I will move on to my last point, and that is this. Now we see that there are ingredients and there are processes of cooking and so forth. And then the one thing that I want to focus now on is Aaron and his sons. Okay? Aaron and his sons. When Aaron and the sons, the priests, would partake of the meal offering, they are a type. Now, those of you who are barely struggling, please just pay attention to this part, if anything. Okay? Aaron and the priests, the sons, they represent. They are a type of Christians today. Christians today, we partake the life of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. This is a daily meal offering. The priests, Aaron and the priests, they would go around collecting these meal offerings and they would present it to the Lord, and the rest they would partake of it. And when you look at it that way, when you look at it from a typology point of view, if you look at it from the New Testament fulfillment, the New Testament perspective, you now see and understand that Aaron and the sons, the priests, mainly the priests, represent us, the Christians. When we take communion, what are we doing? You know, we're not literally physically eating Jesus. It's not saying that. It's not cannibalism. But we are partaking in remembrance of the great life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are not only that, but we're partaking in the character and how beautiful and how self-sacrificing and how perfect and human and filled with the Holy Spirit, all aspects and character of Jesus Christ. So when Aaron and the priest would partake of the meal offering, it represents us as Christians, those of you who follow Jesus Christ. This represents your life, that you daily take in, you partake the meal offering. We eat it, we take it in, we take in the character and life of Jesus Christ. And you're probably thinking, well, I'm not a priest. It's referring to priests. Well, in the New Testament, all believers, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are a priest. Not in the Roman Catholic sense, but as a Christian sense. You are a priest. And so in that sense, if you call yourself a Christian, you are like the sons of Aaron. You are a priest. And you are to partake in the meal offering. So what does that mean then? You know, what does it mean? Do I go out there and cook myself this meal and do this practice every day? No. The most basic but yet so profound application I can give you from this passage is the Word of God. The Word that we have here, the Bible, it is, in a sense, Jesus Christ. The character that you find about Christ is found in here. The ministry, the life, the death, the self-sacrificing, atoning work of Jesus Christ is all found in here. God's truth is here. And so when Aaron and the priest partook in the meal offering, in a sense, the way we can apply it today is we partake in Jesus Christ. But how do we partake in Jesus Christ? By reading His Word. By taking, not just reading, and not just like glancing through it, but you actually take in the Word of God as your food for living, for life, for sustenance. So the Word of God is our spiritual food. The Word of God is our life source. The Word of God is what we, as sons of Aaron, as priests, as followers and believers of Jesus Christ, this is how we partake in the meal offering. By daily feeding yourself with God's Word. God's Word that tells you the life of Jesus Christ. And I will just say this, and I'll just close with this. It all has to start with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to believe, okay? When God works in your life to believe, for some reason, and I can't explain it, God's Word becomes so real to you. God's Word becomes so refreshing and so powerful and so transformative that you long for it. And I can't explain why you don't feel that way and others do. The closest thing I can say is maybe you need to ask the Holy Spirit to shake you up. You know, I talk to youth and I talk to people all the time. And I have people come up to me and say, how come when I read God's Word, it doesn't do anything for me? And then I had talked to somebody else and they're like, man, God's Word is so just powerful. And it's just so mind-blowing. And it's getting me through life, especially through these really difficult times. And if you were to ask me why that's the case, I don't know. But let's just say this. If you are on the camp of, hey, I'm reading God's Word, but I don't get it, and it's not really doing anything for me, maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to really ask God to send His Holy Spirit to really shake you up and really, I hate to use this word, but I'll use it, slap you around and wake you up from that mediocre, lukewarm state in your life. So that when you read God's Word, it will just, make you excited, make you alive. You know, and because you know what? God's Word is our meal offering. It is our meal offering. So let us enjoy it. And let me also say, I've been plugging this in a lot, and I'm very proud of doing this, and I'll do it again. Listen, our church, Burnaby Pacific Grace Church, we are a Bible-centered church. Will we make mistakes? Sure, of course. I could be incorrect on a lot of things, but our focus and our drive is always, always the Word of God. And so those of you who are like, I'm reading God's Word and I'm not really getting it. We have classes, you know. We have Sunday school where you can ask questions about the Word of God. We have Bible studies where you can ask about the Word of God. We have leaders and people and brothers and sisters in Christ that you can talk to about the Word of God. Maybe if you allow yourself to talk about the Word of God and about the things that you don't understand, then maybe, just maybe, you'll appreciate God's Word more when you figure it out. Studying God's Word, to really get God's Word, it's not easy. Yes, it is easy, but at the same time, if you really want to dig deep, it requires time. And that's something you got to be willing to do. And if you do this, I guarantee you, I absolutely guarantee you, that you will be so full of God's truth and be so full of God's blessings, you know, by partaking fully in the meal offering. So, wow, I am totally going way too long. So let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. I know it's been long, and at the same time, Lord, forgive me, oh God, if I went a little overboard with the typologies. But Lord, in the end, we know that everything in the Old Testament, even the littlest thing to the biggest thing, point to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Lord, thank you for the meal offering. Thank you, Lord, that you provide food and life for us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that our church, every single person here, would really be awakened by your Holy Spirit to truly understand and truly live out and truly apply your word of truth, your food, your salvation. Well, yes, your salvation, your life for us through the reading, through the studying, through the living out of your word. So be with us, O God, especially now when we go to our Sunday school classes. Lord, be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.